My theory is whenever I speak somewhere or whenever I hear someone speak, I want to know a little bit about them. And so I'm going to ask you a question in a second. But before I do that, I'm going to put a picture on the screen of my family and just give you a little bit of a picture of who we are. Well, first I'll turn this on. There we go. So that's me and my family. You can figure out who I am. I look like one of those people, hopefully, on the screen. The one next to me in the toque is our oldest daughter, Emily. She's 24. She's a grade 5 teacher and is just loving it. She's one of those kids who has known what she's wanted to do for her whole life, basically, and just gone down this path, worked through barriers, and is now a grade 5 teacher and absolutely loves it. The one next to her, with her thumb up, is Ashley, our youngest daughter. She's 22. She's a personal trainer, and just this last year, she launched her own business. And so it's been fun watching her on this journey of entrepreneurship and figuring things out and the learning curve that she's going through and just seeing her be successful in this. And that's her there. And then my wife is in the background, Jennifer. Tomorrow we will have been married for 30 years. And so that's pretty exciting. Totally, right? And so just because of the nature of travel and the conventions and all the stuff that happened across the country, of the last 8 years, 6 of them I've been by myself on our anniversary in Ontario. So I'm more than happy to go home today and get home early on Monday morning for our anniversary. And then you can see a guy in the corner there. That's Ashley's boyfriend. We don't really talk about him. So anyways, I just realized this is being live streamed. Hopefully nobody in back home is seeing this. Josh, I'm sorry. Anyways, that's our family. And so to give you a picture of how all the things wrong with Abbotsford, this is in Abbotsford as we were getting a Christmas tree for Christmas this year. There's no snow, there's no nothing. Abbotsford does not do Christmas well. I'm from North Central BC where, 40 below, 30 below all the time. We'd walk off the roofs of our houses because there was so much snow. Abbotsford is the exact opposite. So it never feels like Christmas in Abbotsford. In case you're wondering why there's a Christmas tree there, but it doesn't look Christmassy. That's why. Okay, but I'm here on behalf of MB Seminary, so let me get the commercial out of the way, and then we can jump into Scripture. And so MB Seminary is the national seminary of the Mennonite Brethren churches in Canada. And so our mandate is to come alongside and serve churches and agencies all across the country, 230 churches, whatever the number is, different agencies. We do some international work as well. And so, of course, we do formal education, graduate degrees, doctoral degrees, that kind of thing. We also do a lot of informal education, workshops, seminars, speak to churches, and whatever all across the country. Some of you here get our devotionals that come out every Christmas and every Advent. Christmas is Advent. Every Christmas and every Easter. And various things that we do, webinars. And then, of course, that Jeff said, our teaching church partnerships. So a few years ago, we restructured to become not a destination school where you send people away to a campus and they go to school and they may or may not come back. To say, you know what, we're actually going to serve the church where the church is. So we've completely restructured, and so we have key churches across the country where our faculty will come, spend a weekend teaching. And so for graduate students, those who want to take it for study, but also open it up to the entire church. So literally, if you hear my voice, you are invited to the course that will be offered this fall. It's November something or other, on interpreting Scripture today. And actually, I'll be teaching that one. And so there'll be graduate students there, but it'd be amazing if there were 100 people there spending the weekend learning how to interpret Scripture. So that's our model. So we're very excited that WMB is actually going to be our key partner here in Ontario as we're launching this fall. So then we'll be doing that in BC, Alberta, Manitoba, and Ontario. And I've just been invited, actually, to consider doing the same thing in Ethiopia. So we're discerning that. So if you feel like praying for this seminary, pray for discernment for us as different opportunities come up to serve churches. Because you can't do them all, but to listen to God's voice to know which ones we should be doing. So if you have a spare moment or the seminary comes to mind, pray for wisdom for us. That would be great. Okay, let me start by asking you the question that I said I was going to ask you. How many of you, and Kitchener, you got to play along with this too, even though I can't see you, you have to put your hands up. I have no way of validating whether you're doing it or not, but I'm trusting that you're going to do it. How many of you like playing board games? Okay, you're all weird. How many of you do not like playing board games? Okay, so you are my people, whoever you are, whether you're here or Kitchener or whatever, you're my people. I'm the kind of person in a small group setting or whatever, you know, some sort of social setting, you have a meal, you hang out, and then someone says, okay, we're going to play a game. And I go, no, I'm going to leave, right? Because I do not like playing games at all. So those of you who, like, there weren't a lot of hands, so we got to stick together, but I'm on your side, just so you know, whether I see you or whether you're in Kitchener, I'm on your side. But over the years, I have developed a coping mechanism for when I have to play games. Now, I need to be clear on this. I'm not recommending this as a coping mechanism. I don't endorse this. I'm not saying you should do this, but this is what I do. So whenever I'm forced to play a game, my coping mechanism is to cheat. I'll acknowledge that. And again, I'm not recommending this, right? This is a safe place. So I'm trying to be, you know, vulnerable and say that's what I do. And I, over the years, I've tried to figure out, why do I always do that? And I think for me, the way I'm coping is, if I'm cheating, I have kind of my own game that I'm playing in my own mind that I have total control over that's independent from whatever else is going on. So, but what's fascinating to me is this, watching our family interact with me when I cheat. And so our oldest daughter, it's one who's not there anymore, Emily, oldest daughter, there's your clue right there. And so if she kind of catches on that maybe I might be bending the rules just a little bit, Dad, are you, those of you who have older kids know that tone of voice where your tone of voice suddenly is flipped and it's coming back at you, Dad, don't cheat. Dad, don't cheat. You know the rules. And she will actually give up her ability to win the game because she'll be obsessed with watching me, making sure that I don't cheat, right? Because Dad, it's not fun if you don't obey the rules. And I'm like, no, it's actually fun if I don't obey the rules, but that's another. So that's her. Our youngest daughter, Ashley, total opposite. If she kind of catches on that maybe I might not be following the rules, under the table, there's a bit of a, Dad, like it kind of this little nudge, right? And she will gladly sacrifice winning the game if she can cause chaos with me behind the scenes. And then, of course, my poor wife in the middle, she just shakes her head and goes, "What have I gotten myself into?" So you can imagine we don't spend a lot of time playing games as a family. Not sure why that is, but here's why I'm telling you that. We all have different ways that we interact with the rules of the game. I wonder, though, if as Christians, we see the Bible as the rule book for the game of life, and that's actually unhelpful. That's what I want to unpack this morning. What is our relationship with God's Word? Is it simply a rule book for the game of life that some of us like to follow? Some of us don't like to follow because don't tell me the rules. Some of us kind of ignore. That's what I want to unpack this morning. How do we actually interact with the Bible? What is its purpose? Is it simply the rule book for the game of life? I don't think it is. It's much more than that. Now, to do that, I want to do a couple of things. There's three questions that we're going to ask. Now, we could be here for a long time. If you want to dive deep into this kind of stuff, in November or whenever the dates are, we're at the Teaching Church course on interpreting Scripture. We're going to dive into things like this and how to read the Bible for yourself, where the Bible came from, the different genres, how to actually become comfortable either hearing someone speak or you reading it yourself to know this is what it actually means and what it actually says. So we're only going to kind of skim the surface this morning. But there's three questions I think that are super important. The first one is, what's the purpose of the Bible? Like, why does it exist in the first place? That's the one. The second one is, how trustworthy is the Bible? Like, how can I be confident, and to what extent can I be confident that what is written here, that we can all go to the store to buy or we can download or whatever, right? That the words that we're reading, are they actually what was written 2,000, 3,000 years ago? Like, how much trust can we actually have in these texts? And then the third one is, what authority does the Bible have? Really, it's kind of the so what question, right? Like, so it's trustworthy, so it's, you know, it says it has a purpose. Does it have any authority in our life? Should it have any authority? Are there limits to its authority? Like, what do we actually do with us? Because there are some people, I'd be one of them, who have decided to orient my life around the teachings of Scripture. Why? because that puts me in some pretty uncomfortable contexts sometimes. Why is that? So what authority does the Bible have? Those are three questions that we're going to look at this morning. Now, to do that, I need you to, in your minds, leave Waterloo, leave Kitchener, leave wherever you are, like not physically, like stay in the building, but like in your minds, leave that, leave 2024, leave whatever is going on at work, at school, in your family, just kind of, if you can, just kind of step away from that and go back about 3,000 years to the ancient Near East. Now, if you know kind of biblical history, 3,000 years ago, that was roughly when the Israelites were led out of Egypt in something called the Exodus, big famous story in the Bible. But let me just back up for a second before I get into there. I've always found it helpful over the years to kind of look at the whole of Scripture through the lens of what I would just call the grand narrative of Scripture. Like there's some big arcs in the whole story of Scripture and kind of understanding that and then going, oh, here's where this happens or here's where that happens or here's where we are. I've always found that to be helpful. And now to do that, I would look at four scenes. The first in that narrative story or that arc of Scripture or whatever is God bringing order out of chaos. I mean, those are literally the first words of the Bible, tohu vabohu in Hebrew. There's chaos, there's uncertainty, there's all this stuff, and God brings beauty and structure and order out of that. That's kind of the opening scene of the narrative of Scripture. But then right away, for those of you who know the story, humans go, oh, let's add chaos back in. And they reject God and the teachings of God and the word of God and they go, nope, we're actually smarter than you, God. And so chaos enters back into the world. And then God starts this long process, starting with Abraham, going all the way through Scripture, culminating in the person of Jesus, but not stopping there, of restoring order back into what is now chaotic. And then the future scene, of course, is the complete restoration of order and beauty from that chaos, like it was in the beginning. So kind of that arc is where Scripture is, or the story of Scripture. But if you go back to about 3,000 years ago, that's when in this scene of God trying to restore order out of chaos, that's where the people of Israel were in Egypt and God brings them out, called the Exodus. Now the Exodus is the greatest act of grace in the Old Testament by far. This is a whole other conversation for another time, but sometimes we think that, well, the God of the Old Testament is a different God, and that's a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament, that's a different God, and it's the God of grace. Both those things are wrong on both ends, for one thing. There is only one God, and the greatest act that he does in the Old Testament is an act of grace. He saves the people. Then, once they're saved, now, here is how you live loyally in response to me. God is a God of grace from page one to the very last page. So in this story, though, after the people are saved, God goes, all right, so now here you're on this side of the Red Sea. Things are good. You're going to be established as a people, and I'm going to do my work in you and through you to the rest of the world. In order to do that, though, you need to know what it means to live loyally to me, how to be a faithful follower of me. And he speaks these words that we now would call the law or the Torah, or eventually we would call them Scripture, so these words of the biblical text. What I want to do is just, and they're going to be on the screen here, look at kind of a whole list of statements in Deuteronomy 5 and 6. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Deuteronomy 5 and 6. It's going to be in the screen if you don't have a Bible. And we're going to read these things line after line after line. You don't need me to interpret these. If you're wondering what the purpose of Scripture is, what the purpose of God saying this and having it written down is, it's going to become very clear just through this list. So let's read this list together. Here, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today, learn them and be sure to follow them. Tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. But you stay here with me so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws that you are to teach them to follow in the land I am giving them to possess. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord your God has commanded you. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe. By keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Don't really need me to unpack those or explain those, do you, right? The picture of what God is saying, this word is to be foundational, it's to be taught, it's to be understood, it's to be applied. This is supposed to define who you are. Other scholars have understood the law this way, and I think this is actually right, that this is functioning as almost the constitution for a new society. Like, this is what followers of God are supposed to base their lives on. Scripture, you're supposed to immerse ourselves in Scripture. The purpose of it is to be foundational, to be the guiding document, to be taught. I don't really need to unpack what that is. Scripture itself says what the purpose is. Now, those of you who are astute readers of the Bible may have noticed that I skipped a piece in there. Anybody notice that I skipped a piece? No? There we go. Some people did. Good. It's good. Those are probably the same people who don't like board games, because people who don't like board games are smart. I made a handful of friends and a whole lot of not friends right there. Anyways, so I skipped over what is known as the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Probably the greatest creed in all of Judaism, one of the great creeds in Christianity, this foundational statement. So the reason I skipped by it, because we're going to read the whole thing. So as I read this on the screen, you'll see what the picture is, but let these words speak to you and see the picture of Scripture and God and relationship that emerges in what is called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Verses 4 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What a powerful picture of the all-pervasiveness of Scripture, right? No matter what you're doing, no matter what you're thinking, no matter who you're with, have Scripture in your mind. Do whatever you have to do to make sure that's, if you have to write it on your doorposts or put it on the back of your hands or do what you have to do, basically God is saying, to make sure that you are deeply immersed in my words, deeply immersed in Scripture. But did you notice how it started? What's the very first thing that it says? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It starts with a picture, a description of who is speaking the words. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but who says the words is what gives power and authority to the words. I'll give you an example. Think back to when you were a kid. Maybe that's 50 years ago. Maybe that was last week. Maybe that's right now, 10 years ago, whatever. And there was a mealtime, and some of the food that you were supposed to eat is food that you do not like eating at all. So have that scenario in there. I'll go back to my childhood. I have an older brother named Brent. So imagine this scenario. It's mealtime or whatever. And if my brother Brent were to lean over to me, Mark, eat your broccoli. What would I do? No, eat your own broccoli, and here, have some of mine too, right? And it'd be on his plate, and chaos would ensue, and somebody would be disciplined, probably both of us, or whatever, right? It would be chaotic. But if my mom said the same words, Mark, eat your broccoli, what would I do? I'd eat it. I'd probably grumble under my breath or do whatever, but I would eat it. Why? Because my mom has authority in my life. It makes a difference who says the words. We're going to come back to that in a second. Now, before we do spend more time in that, we're going to take a little bit of a sidetrack here and talk about the trustworthiness of Scripture. So it's one thing for Scripture to say, you know, this is coming from God and it's supposed to be foundational and all pervasive and it makes a difference who says the word. Everything I just said, that's all true and helpful and whatever. But it's also important to go, yeah, but how can I actually be confident that what I'm reading actually represents what was written down originally? That's a whole nother course as well. But just quickly, let me give you four reasons why I personally go, this is why I'm basing my life on Scripture, why I have a high level of trust. These are the four pieces. Number one, external evidence points to a historical book. Now, when I grew up in school, and our kids, and probably you too, we always read about Aristotle or Plato or Julius Caesar or Tacitus, all these people that we unquestionably, for reason, believe are historical. The fascinating thing is, for all of these characters, the oldest manuscripts that we have for them are 1,000 years after they lived. And there's, depending on who the person is, there's 10, 20, sometimes 40 manuscripts. And that's sufficient for every historian, for every teacher to go, yep, this is that. On that evidence alone, we know this is historical. We know what they said. We know what they did. But you compare that to the Old Testament, for example, where there are manuscripts that go back to within 150 years, not 1,000 years, 150 years. For the New Testament, the manuscripts, like the actual ones that we actually have, that you can actually touch, go back to within 50 years. And in many cases, there's thousands of them. Some of them are fragmentary, but there's thousands of manuscripts, some within 50 years for the New Testament, some within 150 for the Old Testament. And so if there's any book that is historically reliable or historically verifiable, it actually is the Bible. And it's because it drives me crazy when sometimes people go, oh, we're not sure. We don't question anything else. 1,000 years later and a handful of manuscripts is good enough historical evidence for everybody else, but it's not, when we have literally 10 times as much for the Bible, it's not sufficient. If you need to hear that, know that the texts of the Bible are probably more historically verifiable than almost any other ancient text that there is. Here's a picture of one of them, actually. And so this is called the Leningrad Codex. And the story that's portraying there is Exodus 15. So thinking of the Exodus, after they went through the Red Sea, if you kind of know the story, after that, Miriam writes this song about how God has delivered them. Some of you will remember that story. It's Exodus 15. What's really cool here is in Hebrew, you start on the right to left, so you read this way. But notice how it's actually shaped like waves. So there's artistry in these texts. It's telling the story of the people going through the water and through the waves, and the text itself is shaped like waves. Anyway, so there's a ton of these manuscripts. This one's about 1000 AD, 1008. That's the date of this one. That exists. This is an older one. So there's just an incredible amount of historical evidence for the verifiability of the biblical text. Okay, I could really nerd out on this, and I'm not going to. We're going to stop there. But if you want to go deeper, there's a course, I think, being taught this fall. I've heard of. Anyways, second thing is internal evidence points to a reliable book. This is, I think, is also important. This, in contrast to many ancient Near Eastern or Greco-Roman texts, the biblical stories talk about the followers of the hero of the story, God or Jesus or whatever, when they're at their best and at their messiest. This is not the biblical stories are not these kind of fake Instagram versions where everything is perfect and everybody does things well and it's just the highlights. If you've read the Bible at all, you realize, man, these followers of Jesus, these followers of God do some dumb things. They make some bad decisions. And there's this air of authenticity that you don't get in other ancient Near Eastern or other Greco-Roman texts. And so this willingness to be authentic, this willingness to be transparent and real actually is a unique feature of the biblical text. And again, it speaks to credibility, speaks to reliability. The other piece of this is that because those texts are so close to the people that they're describing, there's not enough time historically for the characters or the events to become mythical or legendary. It takes 3 to 4 generations for that to happen. of people, because the first generation, well, they saw the event, they knew the person. The second generation knew somebody who knew that, and you're like, you see how that works? And it's not till the third or fourth generation that even the possibility of something becoming inaccurate or mythical or legendary can happen. And these texts go back to the first generation and the second generation. So all that evidence points to a very reliable book. The third one, for me, is that personal experience points to a powerful book. All throughout history, peoples have had their lives transformed by the words of Scripture, by the power of the truth in there. People have been willing to be killed to have it translated or smuggled into places. People have literally died for this because they believe it and have experienced the power coming out of it. I have experienced that. Many of you in this room here in Kitchener, you have experienced the power of God through His Word. That actually means something. Sometimes we go, oh, that's just your experience. That's actually your experience. Like, that actually means something to encounter God through His Word and experience that transformation. I've experienced that. Many of you have experienced that. And then the fourth one is that Jesus points to a divinely inspired book. He calls it the Word of God. You can't get much more, you know, a stronger statement than that. When Jesus goes to defend a truth or defend something that he's saying, he often goes to Scripture as showing that it's authoritative, it's based on this. When he goes to determine truth, he uses Scripture. Jesus himself understands, and he's talking about the Old Testament, mind you, right? So sometimes we think, oh, well, I'll read the New Testament, forget the Old Testament. Jesus, Paul, Peter, pick all of the early church leaders. Their Scripture that they say was inspired and God-breathed is actually the Old Testament. So immerse yourself in the entirety of Scripture, not just the last third. That's a second sermon I'll preach some other time. But read all of Scripture if you really want to immerse yourself in it. Anyways, so all of that points to a book that I would go, I trust this. I'm willing to do, to give it the benefit of the doubt. I'm willing to assume it has authority because of its trustworthiness. So let's go back to what I was saying earlier about remembering whoever says the words, that's what gives power to the words. So fast forward now to the New Testament. And so after Jesus, and so Paul, who many of you would have heard of, one of the early leaders of the early church. At one point, he had someone he was mentoring named Timothy, and he got the sense that maybe Timothy needs some encouragement here. And so he wrote to Timothy a couple of letters. One of them we call 2 Timothy. And in there, there's this description of how Paul sees the role of Scripture in the life of a believer. And here's what he says. It'll be on the screen here, too. 2 Timothy 3. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I'm going to stop there for a second. That's not our conversation this morning, but let those words sink in. Everyone who wants to be a follower of Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's significant. We sometimes here in Canada have become so comfortable and so complacent that we've made comfort the primary thing. And any sort of hint that there might be some sort of social awkwardness or anything, we just immediately go, oh, okay, sorry, nope, didn't mean to say that, didn't mean to do it, I'm going to be quiet, I'm not going to make this choice, right? And we completely kind of cave at the slightest whiff of social awkwardness. What the world experience is and what the biblical experience is, if you are going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and notice that it says, not if you're going to believe the correct theology, that's assumed, but if you're going to live a godly life, if you're going to make a choice to live a biblical life, you will be persecuted. So we need to make sure we actually trust the Bible. If there's persecution riding on it, we need to have confidence in the Bible. Anyway, that's another. We got sermons galore here. I'm not going to go down that one either, but let's go down where the rest of this is. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, the world's going to get crazy. But as for you, in this context, Paul is saying, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a picture of Scripture. What a picture of life change. What a picture of the power of God through His Word. But notice again, it starts, who does this? All Scripture is God-breathed. This is coming out from God. Now, that goes both ways. Not only does Scripture come from God, it's breathed out. That also means then that if we're going to interpret and apply Scripture properly, we also need God to be part of that process through His Spirit. It goes both ways. The person of God and the words of God cannot be separated. They are always inextricably, that's a hard word, linked. And they should be in our lives as well. Now, one quick thing here too, in terms of this whole picture of teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that's such a bigger picture than just a rule book, list of things to do. It's talking, the vision is so much bigger. Over the years, I've been able to do a few ultramarathons, and every ultramarathon has a rule book that comes with it, the racer guide it's called, but it's the rule book for the race. What you're allowed, you know, do you have earbuds, do you not? What are the cutoff times for certain aid stations as you're running through the mountains? Can you use trekking poles when you climb or not? Like all the rules around what can or cannot do, and every racer has to read that, because if you break the rules, you're disqualified from the race. But the rule book does nothing about saying, well, why would you want to do this ultramarathon in the first place? What happens when you hit the wall and you want to quit? What's a good strategy for doing this? Like all of those bigger picture, those visionary pieces, those, here's why I would do it in the first place. None of that is in the rule book, because that's not the point of the rule book. And that's one reason why I think, again, seeing the Bible as simply the rule book for life is so inadequate. Does it contain rules? 100% it contains rules. But it's so much more. It's this picture of relationship with God, this picture of transformation of you, your family, your community. It's a picture of the way life is meant to be. And if we just simply reduce it to a bunch of rules that we either choose to obey or not obey, we take this grandeur and this beauty and just reduce it to something that becomes sterile, and then that we kind of go, well, I don't even know if I want that anymore. And we miss the point of Scripture. So don't see it as just a rule book, even though there are rules that need to be applied, because that's how the whole of reality works. Don't limit it to just that. Now, let me wrap all this up with five ideas here at the end. And any one of these five might fit with you, where you may go, oh, that's me, I'm 100% there. And maybe in different seasons we go to different ones. But these are the five questions that I have for us to actually do something with this. And I've chosen my words carefully on this. They're specific words. For me to be a follower of God who experiences the beauty and power of the Word of God, maybe one of these five things resonates with where you are. Maybe it's simply this: I need to know the Bible. When was the last time you actually read the Bible? The whole Bible. Not your favorite verse, not the one that, you know, you saw something on social media that triggered you to go, oh, I like that verse. Or you're doing your devotions and you're going through these couple of verses. Those aren't bad things, but don't think they're replacements for reading the entirety of Scripture. If you want to know what the Bible says about sexuality, read the whole Bible. If you want to know what the Bible says about women in ministry, read the whole Bible. If you want to know what the Bible says about creation, about relationships, about marriage, about finances, pick whatever your topic is, read the whole Bible. You might be amazed what it actually says and what it doesn't say when you read the whole thing. Read big chunks. Maybe 2024 is the year that you go, I'm going to immerse myself in Scripture. I'm going to put the other study guides aside. I'm going to put this video series aside, and I'm actually going to interact with God through His Word directly, and I'm going to try to immerse myself in all of it this year and just see what happens, what God can do when you immerse yourself in the entirety of His Word. Maybe that's where you are. You're just going, I actually just need to read the Bible for myself. That's a very powerful thing to do. Maybe it's a second one. You need to believe the Bible. It's one thing to read it. Okay, it says this and this and this. But do you actually believe it? Because that takes it to a different level, doesn't it? Acknowledging something, understanding something, incredibly important. But getting to the point of going, I actually believe this. is a different thing. And so maybe a way to do that is to join a small group or to ask somebody, hey, could we go on a journey of mentoring and discipleship together and walk with somebody with the stated goal of saying, I struggle with believing some of these things because they seem out of sync with what I think is true. I believe these, I don't believe those. Maybe 2024 is a year you need to wrestle with some of those things and maybe do it with somebody else. Third, this is the worst one on the list, is maybe you need to submit to the Bible. Oh, we hate submission. Hate submission in our world. So switch out the word submission and call follow or obey. It doesn't really matter what the word is. It's the attitude. Are you and I willing to actually submit to Scripture? It says this because it comes from God, because it comes out of the life of the early church, because it has this authority and it's trustworthy, I'm actually going to submit to it. That has implications. But maybe this year, you don't need to learn more. You don't need to believe more. Maybe this is a year you need to submit. Fourth one, maybe you need wisdom to learn how to live it out. You're going, I want to submit. I read it. I want to believe it. I want to submit to it, but I don't totally understand all this. Like, what am I supposed to do with this? Again, a small group can be a great group, way to do this. Talk to people who have been following Jesus for longer than you have. How have you done this? How have you wrestled with this, right? Again, immerse yourself in big chunks of Scripture. When we read all of Scripture, it's amazing what happens in terms of understanding what it really means, because Scripture speaks to Scripture. And if we read all of it, we put those pieces together. Or maybe it's this last one. You just, and I just need simply need courage to act on what it says. It's clear. You know, things to do or things not to do. Maybe you and I simply need courage. For me, that's the one that hits the closest to home. Do I know what it says? Yeah. Do I believe it? I do. Do I submit to it? I say I do. Do I need wisdom? It's pretty clear in a lot of areas. I think I can figure that out. Do I have the courage to do certain things? To not do certain things? I like to be accepted by everybody, right? And so to live a certain way, to speak a certain way, to have certain kinds of relationships and certain kinds of priorities, do I have the courage to do those things? Because if I do that, I'm going to be in some uncomfortable situations and have some uncomfortable relationships. I need the courage to do that. So here's my invitation for each of you. Odds are, everybody here, you probably see yourself on one of those five things somewhere, right? If you're actually being honest and going, that's probably the one that kind of connects with me right now, resonates with me right now. My invitation, my advice, my suggestion, or whatever, would be to do something about that right now. Not this afternoon, not whenever, because you're going to be like me, you're going to have lunch, I'm going to get in a plane, you're not going to get in a plane, but whatever. Something else will happen and you'll forget. Get your phone, text somebody who you know and say, hey, would you be willing to have coffee with me, lunch with me, to talk about this? I want to go deeper with God and His Word this year, and I don't want to do it on my own. And actually, pull out your phone right now, even while I'm talking, whatever, or write their name down, do something, but actually get a hold of somebody else and ask them to go on that journey with you this year. Now, I'm going to pray for you in just a second, and I'll call the worship team up here in just a second. But before I pray for you, I'm actually going to ask you to pray for me. And so every Monday morning, I send my computer, wherever I happen to be doing whatever it is I happen to be doing then, and I send out an email to people across North America saying, hey, here's some things that I would really love people to pray for in terms of discerning where the seminary is going, or maybe I have some sort of meeting or teaching I'm doing, or something, whatever it is. But it's just like four or five things. Your email, if you email me and my address or go on the QR code, that literally goes just to my personal email address. It doesn't go on any kind of list anywhere else. You're not going to get, you know, suddenly these requests to invest in Bitcoin or whatever. It's literally just me. I don't use it for anything else. But if you would be willing to pray for me, to pray for the seminary, for discernment, for wisdom, for courage, for whatever it is, different things come up in different seasons. It's really, I'm sending a short email. That's all it is. Just literally, I'm just typing it out. I would love that. Absolutely love that if you would pray for me and pray for the seminary as we try to serve God in Canada and around the world. That being said, I would love to pray for you. So as the worship team comes up here, when I pray, let me pray for you at both sites that you will. I won't tell you what I'm going to pray. I'm just going to pray. So join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you, in your wisdom, chose to give us your written word so that we would not have to guess what is important. We wouldn't have to guess the best way to live. We wouldn't have to guess how to deal with broken relationships. You actually, in your wisdom, gave us your word, and it's an amazing gift that comes from you. And I just thank you so much for that, and I ask that you give each of us individually and us collectively as a church and as churches to immerse ourselves in your word, to get to know you, to get to know truth, and then to submit to your word through your spirit to live the way that you would have us live at home, at work, in our cities, in our jobs, as we travel, whatever it is. So I pray for both Waterloo and Kitchener sites, God, that you will take each of these and just infuse your word into everything that happens in both locations and the people that are part of both locations, God, so that this is a church that is marked by devotion to you and the power of your spirit based on your word, and the world is transformed, God. So we just ask that you move powerfully in and through everyone here on the basis of your word and the reality of who you are as our Lord and Savior. And I ask that in your name. Amen.